Sitting on a plane, the gentleman next to me was a very delightful person, and we were chit-chatting back and forth, and we came to that part in the conversation where I asked the obvious, "What is your occupation?" And he told me, and I anticipated what he would do. He politely returned the question, asking me, "What's your occupation?" When somebody asks you that, or when you're writing out, filling an application form for a job or employment, what do you put in the blank behind the question, occupation? Well, on the plane, I told the gentleman that I'm an ambassador. Because I am. My job is not to be a preacher. My job is not to be a pastor. Those are titles and functions. I'm an ambassador. So are you. Or to put it in terms of today's message, I'm in distribution. I represent a family-owned business. Our product is unbelievably out of this world. I know that you're not used to thinking that way, and I know that those seem like ridiculous illustrations. Yet the passage before us this morning directs us to those answers to the question. Jesus instructed his disciples with the words, "Occupy till I return." In Luke chapter 19, all of this bubbled up because a problem developed. The problem was that Jesus, in passing through the little city of Jericho, met a man, Zacchaeus, a notorious sinner. He was a chief publican or a chief tax collector. He would have been the equivalent of a bureau chief in the IRS today. He was very wicked in his heart, and he had used the political advantages of his position to personal gain and profit. So he was filthy rich. His riches had not been accumulated in honorable ways. Like many of the wealthy families of our world today, their wealth was not accumulated through legitimate, honorable means, but they trafficked in drugs and slavery, in booze and prostitution, in armaments, and thus they made for themselves vast fortunes at the expense of the people around them. That was true of Zacchaeus. We're not talking here about a pleasant encounter. We're talking about a dramatic event. If you think that the woman who had had five husbands, and was, at the moment she met Jesus, living with another man who was not her husband, who was a Samaritan, if you think that she was an outcast in her society, meet Zacchaeus. Compared to Zacchaeus, this wealthy tax collector, the woman of Sychar was a Sunday school teacher. Zacchaeus was hated by his neighbors. They felt that he had defected, he had sold out. He had traded off his loyalty to his Jewishism, and he had become a prostitute financially and politically to the system of Rome. He represented Rome at its most base level to the people who were subjugated under the heel of Roman oppression. It was his job to collect the Roman-directed and required taxes. But the same Roman legions who would take their sword to your throat and insist you pay the tax would put that same sword to your throat, requiring you to pay what Rome didn't require, that beneficial additional sum that Zacchaeus would then put in his own pocket. Zacchaeus was usually followed by a spit, as his neighbors used his name. Notoriously wicked, powerfully endowed, deeply entrenched fabulously wealthy. Somehow, this man had heard about Jesus. Perhaps it was what happened just hours before as Jesus was coming into the outskirts, the suburban area of Jericho, and there a blind man who had been known by the whole community had received sight miraculously. Perhaps news of his excitement had already preceded Jesus into the city, and Zacchaeus' curiosity was stirred by that miracle. Probably, though, Zacchaeus had heard through his sources that just a few weeks before, a man had died up close to Jerusalem. Everybody had witnessed his burial. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. And then Jesus arrived on the scene. He persuaded his sisters to have the stone rolled back from the door of the tomb. And as people stood in amazement, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Empowered by the energy of that command, the man who had been dead 4 days, whose body was already in a state of severe decomposition, came out of the tomb and stunned the multitude. We don't know what it was that first attracted Zacchaeus to the person of Jesus Christ. The text simply tells us that as Jesus made his way through the streets of Jericho, Zacchaeus was determined to get to know him. Whether it was just initial curiosity, it doesn't matter. The Spirit of God had planted in the heart of Zacchaeus a desire to meet Jesus, to find out what he was all about, and how these things that were reported about him could truly come to pass. But Zacchaeus was short. And you can be certain that those neighbors and friends who lined the streets were not about to let this despised, little, short, hated turncoat stand in front of them so he could see Jesus. So, being a resourceful man, he anticipated the journey that Jesus would take, went farther down the street, and climbed up into the lower branches of a sycamore tree. Now imagine that. A man in wealthy robes, sweating his way, slithering up a tree to sit on a lower branch so that he could see a religious teacher, a gentleman, one who could say, "The birds of the air have nests and the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." One who would later stand before the power of Rome and say, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world." It couldn't have been a starker contrast than Jesus and Zacchaeus. And it's Zacchaeus that's up the tree. Jesus stopped, called him by name, and said, "Come down. I'm going to your house today as your guest." Stunned, absolutely stunned, those in the procession froze. Jesus had bypassed the opportunity to meet with the head priests who resided there in Jericho. He had bypassed opportunity to have lunch with the ruler of the synagogue. Many righteous people lived in Jericho who anticipated the coming of the Messiah, who had prayed for Jesus, not by name, but by prophetic promise. And Jesus bypassed all those good folks and went to have lunch with a sinner. They were stunned. It crept out. And the murmuring that swept the crowd went something like this, speaking of Jesus: "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Jesus then made a statement, and in the statement, he set up what you and I really better understand. He said, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He then told a story about a certain nobleman who was going into a far country to receive the authority and power to be king over a local area. This had historically happened in the experience of Herod the Great and in the experience of Archelaus, who was Herod's son. Archelaus, in fact, lived there in Jericho. The citizens would have known the background of this story. What would happen is that the heel of Rome made its imprint over much of the civilized world around the Mediterranean Sea, and then citizens from those occupied territories would go back to Rome and appeal there to Caesar and to the Senate for the responsibility and opportunity to represent Rome as the local leader. Jesus used that historic event to tell this story. He is the nobleman. Jesus would leave. He would be going back to heaven. He would go by way of the cross, by way of the grave. He would then be raised from the grave for 40 days and 40 nights. He would rekindle the fires of hope and understanding in the minds of his disciples. Then he would ascend from Mount Olives to the right hand of God, there at the throne room of heaven where Jesus still sits. It's been almost 2,000 years and he has not yet returned, but he's coming back. He went that journey in order to receive a kingdom. And he sits at the Father's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's been inaugurated. He's been appointed. He is Lord of the earth. But he has not yet returned to execute his royal privileges. In the story, the nobleman selects servants, gives them resources, and says to them, while I'm in the far country, you manage the family business. You run the farm. You take care of things in my absence. When the good king returns, the first thing he does is call his servants together and require of them a report. What have you done with my stuff? How have you advanced the family business? Based upon their response to those questions, the servants are either promoted to larger responsibility or demoted to shame. When he has finished dealing with his servants, the king then says, now send those citizens who rejected my authority, who did not wish to submit to my authority, bring them here, execute them in front of me. What are we to make of all this? We're to understand that there's two groups of people in Columbus, Central Ohio, United States, this world. There are the group of people who are the servants of Jesus Christ. And there are those who refuse to be his servants, hate him, and reject his authority. We're to understand that Jesus holds himself responsible to deal with the rejectors. That's not our business. He doesn't call us to require that the citizens of this world obey his laws or behave like his sons. They're not, they won't, they can't. He'll deal with them face to face. So we're relieved of the responsibility of trying to convince everyone they ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not our prerogative to force everyone to behave as if they really did love him. That's his job. Those of us who are his sons, servants, are those who, like Zacchaeus, have had an experience with Jesus Christ where we have been persuaded of his deity, we've confessed ourselves sinners, and we have received into our hearts his Spirit. We have been saved from our sins, and our lives have been changed by his grace and power, just like Zacchaeus, who stood up and said, "Folks, this is a different day in my house. I'm going to take one half of everything I own and have given my life to accumulate. I'm taking one half of it, and today I'm giving it to people who have needs." That is a miracle. When a Jewish businessman gives up one half of everything he all his life has accumulated, that's a miracle. It's a miracle when a Gentile businessman repudiates his life's work and gives half of it to people who have greater needs than he. That's a miracle. Zacchaeus went on to say, "If I have extorted people, I will repay more than the law requires." What had caused that change? He had met Jesus. And Jesus had delivered him from the power of his own passions and the emptiness of his own lifestyle and the futility of serving stuff. Jesus had invaded Zacchaeus' heart with his grace and love and transformed him and made him a new man. It was obvious to everybody, Zacchaeus has been born again. The power of God's redeeming grace has touched his heart and changed his life. He has new goals, a new reason for living, new attitude. His life has changed. Now, those of us who, like Zacchaeus, have had that experience of being born again are likened to the servants in the story. Jesus gives to you and me, in his absence, the work that he had come to do. And what was that work? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let me suggest a thought or two for you. The family business is seeking those whom God values. It must have thrilled Zacchaeus to know that God, in human flesh, when God became a man, God knew him by name, knew his deepest need, and desired to give Zacchaeus a better life. Since she's married now, I can risk this illustration. My daughter Johanna and I have had many times together when we prayed and cried. For years, she was convinced that no one in the world wanted her. All of us want to be wanted. We want to be valued. We want to be loved. We want to be important and significant to someone else. And young girls grow up, most of them, desiring that some young man will be attracted to them and commit himself to her. Young men grow up fearing that in all the world there won't be that one young woman who will be significantly impressed with his worth, that she is willing to join her life to his and become one with him in the adventure of a new home. I know that this morning I'm talking to people whose fathers and mothers have rejected you. I know some of you sit here and your wife doesn't give a rip about what you care. She's cold and indifferent, calloused. Your husband couldn't care less what you feel or think. Your boss is as hard as granite. You've been had so many ways. that in your heart of hearts, you're convinced you're not worth the breath you breathe. I want you to know this morning, that's a lie. You are loved by your Creator, and He's deadly serious about communicating that to you. That's why God the Son came into the world, went to the cross, spread His arms, took your sin, and died to pay your penalty. He loves you that much. That's not myth. That's history. That's not wish. That's gospel. Jesus said, the family business is God seeking to save that which is lost. Seeking. He comes seeking what is valuable to Him. What are you seeking? Several weeks ago, pulled in the parking lot, saw a strange sight. Gentleman standing out here in the parking lot with fishing gear. He's obviously a seasoned fisherman. He had put a bucket out in the middle of the parking lot, and he was standing there casting his line, trying to get it in that bucket. You know, being the smart wiseacre that I am, I walked over and said, you catching many? There wasn't even any water in the bucket. And I made the obvious observation that if you want to catch fish, don't cast your hook over here in the parking lot. Get down here at the lake. There's fish in the lake. And he picked up on my jibe and said, yes, but if I fish in the lake, I may lose my bait. I could lose sinkers. You know, there's stuff down there under the water. It's a risky place when you go fishing for fish. You can lose sinkers and lines and lures and the rest of it. Fishing is risky because you got to go where the fish are. That's why God became a man and entered our world. He became a fish to reach fish. The second plank in the family constitution that governs his business is that God is seeking those He values. Secondly, God is able to deliver them from themselves. Zacchaeus couldn't help himself. He understood full well what Paul was talking about when Paul said, I know that the law is good, and I'm going to do what's right. But the harder I try to do good, the more I find something inside of me betrays me and I do evil. The very evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And the very good I long to do, I don't do. There's an evil sin principle within, and I'm prisoner. I can't break its clutches. And neither can you. You can't save yourself from your sin. And until someone outside has the power and ability to come in and set you free and break those shackles and empower you with a greater power or strength to overcome, you're prisoner to your own passion. Family business is seeking those that are loved, valued. It involves setting free those that are prisoners. Now, sometimes we Christians get this backwards. We attack and assail and rail against people who are doing evil stuff as if they could stop themselves from doing evil stuff. And they can't. Understand that. We have been so indoctrinated in the thinking of secularism and humanism that we actually think that people can do what they choose to do. I'm here to tell you this morning, they can't. They are blind. They cannot see. They are imprisoned to their own lusts and passions. They are prisoners, not just bound by Satan, but bound by their own lusts. And Jesus said, the Father's passion is to seek and find those that He can save and set free. And only Jesus Christ, through the power of His blood and the power of His Spirit, can set you free from self-destructive sin. That's the family business. That which was lost. Lost. I bought a trinket from my wife years ago. It wasn't all that expensive. Matter of fact, it was embarrassingly inexpensive. But it reminded me of her, and the way it was constructed reminded me of her relationship with the kids and me, and so I had told her this story of why I wanted her to have it, and she lost it. It disappeared. I suppose there's not a month goes by that she doesn't remind me of her desire to have that. It meant something to her. She used to wear it a lot, and now she can't wear it. After the service, first hour, I used that illustration. Somebody came around and said, "Well, you dummy, buy her another one." And I don't know where to buy another one like that one. I've been looking, and I can't find one. Now, folks, we're not talking about jewelry here. I mean, we're not talking diamonds and gold. We're talking cosmetic, something that was inexpensive but took on great value to her because it had been vested with certain significance, okay? And the point is, that little insignificant thing became important to her, and she misses it enough that she speaks about it often. Our Heavenly Father lost you to sin. And He's not going to take that lying down. He lost His world to Satan through the choices men made. They continue to serve Satan and lies rather than truth. But our Heavenly Father considers you, this world, valuable. It's lost. It's separated from Him. And in its separated condition, it is dysfunctional and will remain dysfunctional until it is reconnected. It's like a powerful electric tool. Once plugged in through the current of energy, through electricity, it can do wonderful things. But when you disconnect it, it loses its capacity to perform. And God looks at this world and sees men and women who are disconnected from the source. They are messed up in their thinking. They do weird and awful things to themselves and to others because they are disconnected. They're not found. They're lost. Years ago, when I first started wearing contact lenses, we were in Iowa. And one morning, I was preparing the lenses to put them in my eye, and in the process, I thought it was in my eye. Apparently, it wasn't. I cleaned out the sink, opened my eye, and the contact wasn't there. My guess is that it washed down the sink and was flowing out into the sewer system of Dallas Center, Iowa. Now, listen, folks, that's been a long time ago, maybe 35 years. But I want you to know something. Somewhere in the refuge of Iowa, there's a good contact lens. Now, that lens is absolutely useless where it is now. It's not doing anything. It's probably, I don't know what lens do when they're in that condition. Never talked to one. If I could recover it, I could put it in my eye, and the contact lens would be happy, because it would be serving the function for which it was created. Now, there's nothing wrong with the contact lens. It's just lost. And the separation robs it of its significance. It cannot perform what it was created to perform. It's lost. Tell me something. We are supposed to occupy, carry out the family business until the king himself returns. And one of the first things he's going to do when he returns is look you and me in the eye, and he's not going to ask, what kind of car did you drive? You're not going to be impressed with how many dollars you stowed away, how many suits of clothes, how fashionable you were. He's not going to ask how many colors you dyed your hair. And he's really not interested in how many pounds you can press over your head, what your golf score was, or who won the World Series. That's not what he's going to ask. He's going to look you straight in the eye and say, okay, how did you occupy, manage the family business in my absence? So I ask you, did you have lunch with Zacchaeus this week? Heavenly Father, change our perspectives of life and make them like the Lord Jesus. Fill our hearts with the things that filled his heart. Consume us with what his love embraces. Fill our eyes with what he sees. And as we look upon the world around us and the world within us, show us what he sees. Fill us with that same passion that he described when he said that he had come to seek what was lost, to love what was loveless, to save, to change sinners, and ultimately this whole world system. He had come into the world to die for people like Zacchaeus. Remind us this morning that Zacchaeus hanging ludicrously from that limb in the sycamore was closer to Jesus than those Pharisees who, from the fringe of the crowd, were critical of our Lord's inviting himself into Zacchaeus' house. Remind us that a curiosity about the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to know him is far more important than weighty theological studies that only expand our knowledge of truth and that do not impassion our zeal for righteousness. Lord, there's one here at this moment who, like Zacchaeus, wants to be delivered from his or her sin, wants to experience your love, your grace, your salvation. Draw them to yourself. My friend, if that's your condition this morning, then ask Jesus Christ right now to come into your heart. It's not a matter of weeping. It's not a matter of wailing. It's not a matter of doing penance. It's a matter of faith. Just ask Jesus Christ right now to come into your heart. Confess, acknowledge you're a sinner. Let go of those habits. Ask him to come into your heart to be willing to do anything and everything he directs you to do. Do that right now. And he will do in your heart the same miracle he did in the heart of Zacchaeus. Trust him. He's God. And all of us who've made that commitment, how are you doing in the family business? Have you spent some time with a Zacchaeus lately? Has your life and testimony whetted the desire in the lives of those Zacchaeuses around us? Do they want to know more about Jesus? Do our lives create a holy curiosity within them? Have you lunched recently with a Zacchaeus? That's the family business. Father in heaven, show us the utter folly of fishing for fish in the parking lot. Give us the courage to risk everything for those fish that you love. Help us to be wise. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be about our Father's business, to give good report to the King when he returns. Until then, may we occupy well. In Jesus' name we pray. Now go fishing.